Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall overcome me, and the night wraps itself around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inner parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and I know very well. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I invite you to please pray with me. Oh, gracious and loving God, as we approach your word in this holy hour of worship, we pray truly that your spirit would be with us. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives, that we might hear, receive, and live your word and your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A recent study showed that the average American, whether they realize it or not, has their image recorded either as a photograph or on video between 70 and 200 times a day. That's assuming, I guess, of course, that they actually leave the house and that there aren't any hidden spy cameras tracking them in the comfort of their own home. It's quite a wide range, and that wide range, as you might figure, depends on what you do throughout the day, what specific activities you undertake on a given day. Are you going shopping at the local Walmart or Costco? Add at least 80 to your daily total, given that those stores have an average of 80 or more security cameras watching your every move. You're going to the bank? You can listen to your "I'm being watched" count tick up. Even things that you don't know about, like parking next to or being passed by certain Tesla model cars, kicks your total up, since they have as many as 9 cameras that can record what's going on all around them, depending on the settings that their owner selects. And that surveillance number doesn't include the proposed flock camera license plate readers that are the topic of some intense debate now in cities across the country, including here in Colorado Springs. Or those halo streetlight cameras that certain large cities are pushing for that allow virtual real-time 100% video monitoring of all public streets and open public spaces. London and many large cities in the UK already have a system like that installed, and there's no doubt that it aids police in investigations. It can be used to enhance citizen safety, for example, by routing traffic around accidents, but voices over there are already raising alarms about what they have come to call the slippery slope to a surveillance society. Between 2011 and 2016, CBS had a show that was called Person of Interest. It was a sci-fi crime drama centered on an eccentric billionaire who builds what is called the Machine. The Machine is essentially a sophisticated computer that monitored every surveillance camera system operating, from traffic cameras to security cameras to doorbell cameras. And using AI, artificial intelligence wasn't even a term on the radar back then, but using AI, it put together a network and a system. The Machine could predict violent crimes before they happened. And using that billionaire's resources in conjunction with a sort of shady UN-type organization's mandate, a task force was assembled to stop those crimes before they even took place. It's ironic that what was called a science fiction show 10 to 15 years ago with inconceivable, far-fetched technology is on the verge of maybe becoming real in our time. It's a good show. It's available on Netflix and Prime, I think, and if you're overcome by the need to binge watch something on a slow Saturday, go ahead and do that. Spoiler alert, though, it ends with members of that crime-fighting team risking their lives to destroy the machine and protect society from what was rapidly evolving from a tool for protection to a tool of electronic slavery and subservience. The final season, where it appears that the team's mission to save the world from this digital despot is successful, actually ends with the words, "accessing backup," flashing on a remote computer screen. CBS, in its wisdom, though, decided not to renew the show for a sixth season, so there you have it. Make up your own ending for it. Debates about public policy and that tongue-twisting phrase, "slippery slope to surveillance society," really aren't hugely appropriate topics for the pulpit. But there's no doubt that this idea causes a lot of people real discomfort, and it ignites some truly passionate debate. And then somehow God comes into the conversation, and a whole lot of people see a connection with what concerns them about being watched 24/7 by a machine and the God that the Judeo-Christian tradition believes in and teaches about. I have heard more than once in my time as a pastor, a person say something along the lines of, "Jim, I'm just not that interested in learning about, much less worshiping, a God who has nothing better to do with his time than to watch me every moment of time." Frankly, it's a pretty hard God objection to overcome, because it's rooted in a truth, two truths actually, that we've come to understand through the scriptures, truths about God. But it's also, of course, rooted in a woefully incomplete understanding of the God that they're rejecting. Theologians and seminary professors love to invent or at least repurpose lengthy academic words for really pretty straightforward concepts. And this is a great example of that. Most of those folks ascribe to God six unique characteristics or attributes. And don't worry, as much as I like to threaten it on occasion, there really won't be a final exam with this on it. Those six attributes of God are aseity, which knows everything. Everything that has been, everything that is, and everything that will be. And more importantly for David, God knows everything about each of us as well. It's often been rightfully said that God knows us better than we even know ourselves. Or at least better, I might think, than we're willing to admit we know about ourselves. It's David's recognition of God's omniscience, that God knows everything, especially about his created children, his people, that opens the psalm. "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely." There's no clear indication of at what point in David's life this psalm was written, but I'm pretty sure it was later on in his life. After his relationship with God had settled and matured, after David had had a wider, more complete perspective on his own actions and choices available, and after he could see God's role in the midst of all that. And the interesting thing about it all, that I wish I could directly implant into the minds of those skeptics who struggle with this truth of God, is that God's omniscience, God's complete knowledge of everything and everyone, isn't a challenge or a source of discomfort for David. In fact, for David, and hopefully for all of us too, it's really the ultimate comfort in the challenges and struggles of our life. But it's important to understand as well, there's a distinctly different perspective than the sometimes overblown fixation I think too many Christians have on insisting that God predetermines everything, controls our actions and circumstances like God is a puppet master. That obsession that John Wesley and this pastor standing up in front of you this morning rejected, because God clearly, based in scripture and in our own experiences, did not create us as automatons, robots incapable of sin and error, but also unable to freely choose to love. For King David, for John Wesley, for Jim Ward, the true comfort comes in the knowledge that God has given us freedom. The freedom to choose right or wrong, holiness or sinfulness, belief or unbelief, love or indifference. But then no matter the choices we make, they're not a surprise to God. God created us and knows our hearts and spirits even before we're fully formed in the womb, David points out in verse 13. And that's what David is getting at in verses 3 through 4 when he says that God searches out the paths we'll take and knows the words we'll speak. But then in verse 5, he shows he understands that God hems us in through all of that. Those are the words, hems us in. In other words, God uses our choices and our circumstances, those things we live through to shape the arc of our lives, of our faith journeys, and even somehow to bring us to redemption and forgiveness. And for David and for us, excuse me, the God who knows all is also present with us everywhere. I have to think that when he turns to God's omnipresence in verse 7, that's the theological term academia likes to use here, David has in mind those times in his life when sin and darkness seemed to descend on him, and when he tried to flee both emotionally and physically from God. He killed his best general and close friend Uriah to cover up an affair he had had with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. His own favorite son, Absalom, turns against him, tries to murder him and take the reins of the kingdom because Absalom is so disgusted by David's indifference and his willingness to overlook sin and violence in his own household, in his own family. And that ultimately results in the death of his favorite child, Absalom, and severe damage to both David's reputation and the functioning of the nation he rules and their history. But again, I'm convinced from a perspective looking back on the events of his life, David realizes that his actions, his choices, never result in abandonment by God. God is present for David. God is present for us in the pain and the joys and the darkness and the light, and even in those hiding places we try to flee to. David's proclaiming that there's no place he can flee from God's spirit isn't a complaint. It's a hymn of praise. One of the classics of children's literature is a book titled The Runaway Bunny, written by Margaret Wise Brown in 1942. I heard a few chuckles, so I think some of you know it. I don't think she necessarily wrote that as a metaphor for God's omnipresent love, but it's a good one anyway. In the story, a little bunny declares that he's going to run away from his mother. Mama Bunny answers that no matter where her little bunny runs, she'll be there. There's drawings and illustrations in the book that are amazing, classics, of course. And that book has been read to who knows how many generations of nursery-aged children over the years. In response to the runaway bunny's plans, Mama proclaims page after page that if you become a fish, I'll become a fisherman. If you become a rock on the side of a mountain, I'll become a mountain climber. If you become a plant in a garden, I'll become a gardener. If you become a bird, I'll become the tree that you nest in. If you become a sailboat, I'll become the wind that fills your sails. If you become a trapeze artist in a circuit, I'll become the tightrope walker that's next to you. And finally, if you become a little human boy, I'll become your mother and scoop you up in my arms. In the end, the little bunny decides he might as well stay at home and be Mama's little bunny. That's the loving perspective of God's omnipresence that King David recognized too. That God loves us so much that no matter where we are, physically, emotionally, spiritually, God is there with us. Both of those attributes of God, omniscience and omnipresence, made the ultimate joy that we receive, the ultimate gift we receive, grace and mercy in Jesus Christ possible, inevitable, inescapable. God knew the price of freedom with which we were created could be and in fact would be sin and separation. God could not, though. God would not abandon us to that separation because God's love is expressed in presence everywhere and always being present. So the gift of Jesus Christ isn't just the ultimate, it's the inevitable expression of God's omniscient and omnipresent love. God coming to be with us, God coming to be like us, God coming to save us and usher us in to a perfect eternity in God's presence. For David, that truth and that promise that he expressed throughout Psalm 139 was a hope, a truth that he could build a life on, build an eternity on. My hope and prayer is that God's all-knowing and ever-present love is that for you as well. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, loving God, we too sometimes wonder where we can flee, where we can hide, where we can, you know, not be known. But God, your word tells us, you know us, yet you love us. When we flee and hide, you're present with us, God, through the dark days, the challenges, the joys, and the beauty, you are there with us. Help us remember, God, that you love us by knowing us. You love us by being with us. It's in Christ's name we pray.